Please turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and beginning to read from verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. We shall leave it there. Well, we're continuing, friends, our studies in this amazing and illuminating, enlightening book of Genesis. And where would we be without Genesis? We would be so much in the dark about so many things. But as we have also said, the doctrines you find in the New Testament, well, you can find it in this book. And we've been mentioning them as we're going along. God is a God who judges. Because he is holy. That's in the New Testament. And it's also here in the first book in the Bible. God is righteous. God hates sin. God must punish sin. And this is what we see happening. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. Many people, they struggle, especially with something as catastrophic as the flood. How awful it is, yes. How terrible it is, yes, that God wiped out everyone except one man and his family. Oh, if we look at it from man's point of view, we would be sympathetic. We would sort of think, that seems a little bit unfair. Why is God doing that? But actually, friends, it's not unfair when we look at it from God's point of view. We remember God can never do anything unjust. He can never do anything unfair. And from his point of view, sin is so terrible, so awful, so provocative to him and his holiness and his justice. He must punish it. He cannot just turn a blind eye to it. For us, we are so used to sin. We think lightly of sin, really, in comparison to how God thinks of it. And that's why maybe we sort of are willing to, we ourselves are willing to turn a blind eye. We ourselves are willing to be forget about those things that we see. But things are really bad. And sin must be dealt with, must be addressed. And it's, God takes note of everyone, every sin, every infraction, and so must punish it. And that's what we see happening here. Things got so bad with the flood. God, as we said last week, gave time. He was long-suffering. Year after year after year passed, and there was no repentance. People had the word. Noah, as we'll see, was a preacher at that time. And the word was going out. The call was going out, come to the Lord, repent of your sin, turn to him, there's a judgment coming. But people are not doing that. People are just carrying on their lives. We read in I think it's Luke's Gospel, the Lord refers to these times and said, well, people were just buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage, just getting on with their life and paying no attention to what God was saying and what God was going to do. So, the judgment came upon them. They had warning after warning, but they didn't want to heed the warning. until it came. It's going to be the same, isn't it, for us? We're given warning about the next judgment that is to come. The word has come to us. We have it in the scripture. It's going to happen. The next great judgment that's going to happen is the one where the world is going to be purged by fire. And now we go out, we preach the gospel, we preach these things, we call on people to repent, but very few we see taking heed. People as well here, isn't it the same? Just getting on with their lives. Some of them are not opposed to God as in a militant kind of way, but they're just ignoring God and just carry on. Thank you very much. You know the polite answer we often get, thank you, but no thank you. You know, we just carry on with our own lives. Well, that's an affront to God. It's an affront to the Christ who has come to make an atonement for sin. And it's an unbelieving attitude because people don't expect such a judgment to come, just as the people here didn't expect the flood to come. So we're looking at this, and my title is really very simple, Noah and the Ark. We pick it up in verse 9 where we left off last week. These are the generations of Noah. That's Moses' way of saying, well, I'm starting a new section now, and my focus is now going to be on Noah and what happened to him and what happened in his time. So we read firstly about the character of Noah. Moses draws our attention to this, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Well, that's so important, isn't it? A person's character is what God looks at and what God takes note of. Noah was a just man. That means he dealt in a righteous way in his generation. He was an upright man, one who had moral principles, who had God's standards, and he held on to that. He lived his life by those principles, day after day after day, year after year, in an age when God's moral standards were dispensed with. Here was one man and his family who held on to those standards. He was righteous in his dealings with people. People knew that he, in a sense, he could be trusted. They knew, even the unbelievers, I'm sure, knew that he was a fair man, a righteous man. He was the one who would do what was the right thing to do. He dealt fairly and justly with all. He lived as a righteous man in the midst of unrighteousness. And perfect, it says also. That doesn't mean to say that he was without sin. He also was a sinner, saved by grace. But it's got the idea of entire. He wasn't just good or righteous in one particular point, but in every area of his life, he was righteous. There was no chink, we could say, in his armor. He was one whom no one could find any fault with. And this is the kind of person Noah was. And how difficult it was to be that. No outside help. No outside influences, just Noah, as it were, walking with God, and yet so conscientious, so determined to do what is right before the Lord and in his dealings with others. And we read even there that he was perfect in his generations. Well, how long? We have to serve the Lord for how long? Maybe, if God permits, 100 years. But usually they say 70, 80, 90 maybe. We don't know. But Noah, generation after generation, remember he went on to live over 900 years. And for all those years, he walked with God. And he lived uprightly year after year after year. And without a complaint. And he is happy to do that. Alongside this, of course, the New Testament tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. Well, that must have made him very unpopular. To be out, I can just see him, but perhaps he goes to the local high street, he finds a good spot from which he can perch, and there he preaches God's standards, he He reminds the people of God's standards. He calls on them to repent of their sin. He reminds them, or he warns them rather, of the judgment that is to come, calling on them to repent. Week after week, maybe he went with no success, with no converts ever. And yet still he went out to preach. Was he demoralized? Did he get demoralized? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he was a man like you and I. And sure at times he did get demoralized to see no response and no one taking heed to his message. But he still carried on preaching. So it may be the same for his friends. Just like this man Noah, alone for a lot of the time. Of course, he had Methuselah with him, as we saw last week. But really called to walk alone in so many ways. And it may be for us too that we, in some circumstances, are called to walk alone. Maybe it might be as we are the lone Christians in our workplace, or the only Christian in our family. And for some people, well, that's very hard to bear. But they keep strong, and they keep the faith even there. Could apply it even on a church level, isn't it? As a church, I'm not saying that we have everything. We're the only church which is right and true. But we see so many churches in our area. Every time we go to the open air, I seem to meet somebody from a new church in Woolwich. And a church I never heard of before. There seem to be so many. But whereas there are so many churches here, how many churches are really holding on to God's standards? How many churches, we have to say, have allowed the world into their worship and into their witness? We may be just one of a few churches left. And we may have to stand in this way. Stand apart from the ecumenical movement, because we want to hold on to that purity of worship and purity in doctrine, which is so important. But then let's move on. Verse 10, we read about Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth is the eldest, Ham is the youngest, and the middle son is Shem. Why then is Shem named first? It's, well, because the godly line is going to go through him. He's going to be the one, his children, his descendants are going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come. Verse 11 to 13 tells us again about the causes for the flood. And we looked at this in detail last week. And here the Lord is reiterating it. The earth was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. Great was the wickedness of men. Extensive. It wasn't just localized in one place. Everywhere you went, the people were wicked. The people were violent. Violence filled the earth. That which once was so good in God's eyes now has become corrupt. How far man has fallen from his first estate, from that first creation in which he was made perfect, and now he's become violent and corrupt. Violence filled the earth. It was not a safe place to walk in. Not only at night, maybe also during the day, it was not a safe place. Everyone had to be perhaps on their guard. People were plotting, it seems, evil against their neighbors. We see that in verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a sad state of their hearts, that they were thinking of evil things, and from those evil things they came up with plans, and those plans were to do harm, to do evil to others, to hurt others, perhaps to steal from others, perhaps to kill other people, somebody who had offended them and made them angry, to destroy people maybe for their land and their property, injustice, fraud. All these things are associated even with this idea of violence being the world being given over to violence, but also, friends, not only corrupt morally, but sadly in worship also. And again, like we saw last week, the sons of God, that godly line, intermarrying with the ungodly, corrupting that line, corrupting the worship of God. And we spoke of it then as the church and the world mixing together, and pure religion was corrupted. All that God had designed for man, he has now departed from it, with a single exception. Noah and his family stand out and catch, as it were, the Lord's eye. Well, look at our next that verse in verse 13. God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God reveals to Noah his intention. This is what's going to happen, Noah. I'm going to send a flood, and that's going to destroy, that's going to wipe out the whole earth because of its violence, because of its corruption. Not to destroy it completely. That wasn't God's intention. Not to destroy the earth entirely and remake the earth, but to cleanse it, to purify it from all those defilements that filled it, and to bring about a new beginning, to usher in a new start after the flood. But Noah and his family are going to be preserved. Noah is not going to be destroyed. He's going to be kept safe by that simple act of entering into the ark. And friends, there's a lesson for us there. Out of the world's population, everyone was lost except for Noah and his family. But that's how it often is. That's how it usually is. The majority are usually in the other camp. The majority in the world are usually in the unbelievers' camp. And you usually see that the minority is the believers. A remnant is saved. A small number is saved. And apart from perhaps in times of revival, where you may see many people coming through to the Lord, and whole towns or cities even coming under a powerful influence of the Spirit, and a great number coming to the Lord. But usually it's not like that. Usually we see, especially nowadays, we see things, the Christian cause and the number of believers seems to be so small. But you shouldn't be taken by surprise at that. It's almost always been like that. We are not in an unusual position. But God always has a remnant. He never leaves himself without a witness. The end of all flesh, God said to Noah, is come before me. Well, some say that this word, this is a reference not to a global flood, but to a localized flood. They say because that word all flesh is come before me, it doesn't mean all without exception. And that's true. It doesn't always mean all without exception. But this, they say, because that's the case, well, then this flood wasn't a global one, but just a local one that had happened in the regions of Mesopotamia, and was confined to that area alone. It didn't spread everywhere. Well, what do we say to that? Well, there are a number of answers, and the context itself gives us the answer that it really was a global flood. But there are some other things we could say to counter that argument. We could say, firstly, if it was a local flood, well, and not something which spread everywhere, well, God could very easily have told Noah, go to such and such a place, which is a safe area, a safe spot. But he didn't do that. He told him instead to build the ark. Or we could think of the floods. We know that the flood waters were on the land for about a year, a good year. Well, if it was just a local flood, they would dissipate very quickly. But a global flood, you would expect it to last a lot longer. And then also we could say when Noah and the family emerged from the ark, then God, remember, God promised to never again send such a deluge upon the earth. And if it was just a local flood, then friends, we would be saying God has broken his promise. Because we see local flooding every week, or it's such a common occurrence to hear about local flooding. But we never seen, ever seen since this time, a global flood. So it's without doubt, we are sure, a global flood rather than just a one confined to one particular area. But we move on to the instructions that God gave to Moses, sorry, to Noah, to build this ark in verses 14 to 16. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. An ark, well, that's not the usual word for a ship in the Hebrew. The word actually means a box or a basket. It's used in Exodus, where Moses was put into that basket when he was put on the river. And that's the only other time it's used. And unfortunately, if you're like me and you grew up with some Christian books or children's books, you see in those storybooks a kind of ship, Noah's ark being a kind of boat, and all the animals sticking their heads out of the boat. But that gives the wrong impression of the shape of the boat. The shape of the boat was nothing like that. The shape of the boat is more like a rectangular and oblong kind of shape, probably more like a barge that we have today, or a cargo ship, more like a chest-shaped kind of vehicle. So nothing like what you see in the children's Bibles. But it was huge, friends. It was huge. The dimensions are given to us here. In verse 15, 300 cubits in length, breadth 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. Well, cubits mean very little to us today. But according to those who have studied this, the experts, at a very minimum, they say one cubit is equivalent to 17 and a half, 18 inches. So if we just take the very minimum length there, then it works out to be about 450 feet in length by 75 feet in breadth by 45 feet in height. So huge, a huge structure, large enough to hold all the animals and also all the food supply that they were going to need for a year. It was to have three stories, we read, and also the ark was to have its compartments to separate the animals, and also no doubt to help when the ark was being tossed to and fro, it would help to keep them all in place. But verse 16 tells us it was also to have a window in the ark. It may have been just a single window, but it seems more likely to have been some kind of inlet or some kind of opening on the very top of the ark, so that air and light could come in. One would find it very difficult if it was just one small window and nothing else in the ark. There would be in darkness apart from the fires that would start inside the ark. Otherwise, it would be very dark and there would be very little air coming through. So it seems to be some sort of opening on the very top, near the very top of the ark. But look at this. Look at this, verse 14. It was made of gopher wood, and we're not sure really, we're not certain what kind of wood that is. Again, many people think it's a cypress kind of wood, which was known for being firm and durable in substance. And then it was to be pitched. Noah is told, pitch it, cover it within and without with pitch, verse 14. And that's a kind of bitumen, a kind of tar. And that would help to make it watertight. And so we have very solid structure here. It's not something that can be very flimsy. And it needs to be very solid. It needs to be very sturdy. It needs to be watertight. because of all that's going to be thrown at it. It's going to take a real battering when the storms come and the winds and the waves beat against it. Well, tsunami-like waves are going to beat against it, crash against it. It's going to float, yes, above the waters, but that doesn't mean to say it's going to have a nice, smooth sailing. Far from it. It's going to be tossed to and fro in those waters and by those winds, pounded and pummeled by them, one after the other. And so it's got to be able to withstand such treatment. Well, friends, the reason I emphasize this is because this ark was a symbol of Christ. This is Christ. And just as that ark was pummeled and buffeted and pounded by those waves and the storms, so our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he was buffeted on behalf of his people. He was pummeled. He was the judgment of God. The judgment of God for sin that belonged to us fell upon him. And he took it all for us. He bore it for us. Only he could endure it. Only such a person, the God-man, could endure such a weight of punishment being poured upon him. If it was one of us, we would have been broken up. That ship, that earthly ship of ours would have been broken up. But it had to be something that someone who could withstand such treatment and bear the judgment of God. And Christ did that for his people. A wonderful Savior that he is. He took it on their behalf. And so just as Noah and his family, they went into that ark, they found safety in the ark. So all of us who are in Christ, we are safe from the judgment that is to come. How can we be escaped the judgment that is to come? By being in Christ, by coming to faith in him. That's the only way, friends. Well, verse 17 goes on, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth." No doubt where it comes from. This is not going to be something just natural. Not going to be something that that nature has just thrown up. No, friends, this is something that God has brought about. The origin of the flood is from him. "And all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." That is, all the land animals, all the birds, as well as the men and women, of course, alive at the time. Not the fishes, we think they still survived, but certainly all the land animals. Verse 18, "But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wives, thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." A covenant. I will establish my covenant. A covenant is an agreement, a compact. Usually it's an agreement between two sides. Each side saying, I will do something. I promise to do something. And the other side saying something similar. Well, in this case, we have God making a covenant with Noah. But it's only one-sided. Only God is going to do something. And God here is pledging to preserve Noah and his family, to keep them safe. And all that they need to do is to come into the ark. This is the first time that the word covenant is mentioned in the Bible. But of course, we had it in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Although the word covenant there is not expressly mentioned, yet it's there. We can see it in the covenant of works. But here it's the first time it's mentioned. But what must I do, friends? What must I do to be saved? Here it is, the simple answer. Come into the ark. That's what the Lord said to Noah. Come into the ark. And we only need to come to Christ. Come and have faith in him. Come trust in him. Come repenting of your sins. That's all we need to do. And we find salvation and security, eternal security in him. verses 19 to 21. Now, some extra work. He's got to build that ark, and he's also got to bring in these animals. Two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive. Two of every kind are to be preserved, male and female. The same kind of animals here are mentioned in verse 20, as are mentioned in the creation account. The birds, the cattle, the creeping things, they're to be preserved alive for that new world. How are they going to come? How is Noah going to gather all these animals? Is he going to have to do a lot of hunting and setting traps to catch them all, to go after them? That's going to be a very tiring process, a long process. No, friends, God isn't here. Verse 20, look at it. Two of every sort, in the middle of that verse, shall come unto thee to keep them alive. The Lord is going to bring them to Adam once that ark is ready. Just as he did with Adam. Do you remember Adam had to name all the animals? And the Lord brought all the animals before him to name him. He didn't have to go looking for them. And the same is here. So there's a work here for Adam to do. Also verse 21, to gather the food and to prepare it for that time that they will be in the ark. Now, people who want to find fault with Scripture, well, they laugh at this and they say, well, how can the ark carry so many, two animals or two of each species? And that's impossible. How can they do that? However, we think that the Bible is quite specific when it's referring to two of every sort. It's two of every kind. Not every species, which is mentioned, but two of every animal, or two of every family. So family of dogs, or two of them, of cats, two of them. Not every species. And in that way, well, then the animals could quite easily have fitted into the ark. Again, according to those who have done some work on this, that they've equated it to some 16,000 animals would have gone into the ark, which is may seem like a large number, but actually it's not that many. They would quite easily have loaded into the space that was there for them on the ark. So verse 22, we finish with this. And we started off with Noah, and we finish with Noah again. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. I just read to you that verse you're familiar with, I'm sure. Hebrews, from the hall of faith, Hebrews 11 verse 7, this is what it says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Noah was a believer in God. Noah believed what God said. Noah believed the warning. A devastating flood was coming, and he lived with that in mind. He knew, Noah believed, that the ark was going to be his place of safety, and he made it according to God's blueprint. Probably without any outside help from others, just him and his family working upon it. But because he believed in God's word, he kept at it. He didn't give up. He was a man of faith. As the structure was going up, people were laughing at him. People were ridiculing him. You can just see it, isn't it, in your mind's eye. And most likely, he suffered one setback after another. No building work, I think, is easy. But in such a time like that, well, perhaps people were stealing stuff from him. Perhaps people were planning to hurt him, or to harm him, or to harm the work in some way. But yet he just kept on at it, and he didn't give up in building that ark until it was finished. And there was so much to do, so much for this man to do. Remember, he's not a young man, and yet he's still somewhat strong, one would expect. But it's his faith, friends, that kept him going all the time. And as we said at the beginning, another worldwide judgment, catastrophe is coming. The next time we're told in Peter, the world's going to be purged by fire. What shall we do? What shall we do, friends? Believe it. Keep it in view. And do all that God commands us to do in the meantime. We're obedient to him. And in spite of the mocking and scorning that we may have to that comes our way, oh, Christianity is outdated. Christianity belongs in the museum. You don't need to believe all that stuff anymore. It's not worth it. It's not for today. No, friends, we say it is for today. We do believe in what God says rather than men say. So may these words be of help to us to follow Noah's example.